morning. This sermon is going to be a bit of a tough one. And I don't know how else to start, but then just to admit that from the front. The sermon is going to be a bit painful for some of us today. And it's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to be offensive. And God's word is like that sometimes. It challenges our thinking and our actions. It calls out sin, and it shapes us. It tries to make us better through God's grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I don't mind being the one that has to stand up in front of you and talk about these hard topics, right? I count it an immense privilege to study God's word and to present it to his people in the hopes that it helps to transform us together, right? Myself and you in this. We need to be called out in our sin. But I've really struggled this week to know how to present what this passage talks about, because there are going to be a lot of people here today that already know these things and have grieved in their own lives over the reality of some of these things. And the last thing that you need today is to feel beaten down by condemnation over some of these issues. You know, this passage is talking about unfaithfulness in marriage. It's talking about divorce. It's talking about who you marry. It's talking about your kids. And I know, I was thinking about this week and praying about it, and I was going through the church directory and looking at your families and you, the people that I'm going to be preaching to, and thinking, I know that about at least a quarter of you, maybe a third, some of these things directly impact your lives. Divorce or separation has been a reality for you. That being married to somebody who's not a Christian has been a reality for you. That you know, this is all part of your life, right? And I want to be able to do it in a way that's sensitive and careful, because this passage is not intended to kick you while you're down. This passage is not intended to break you when you're bruised. That's not what God wants. This passage is intended to call out sin for those who need that called out to them, right? Because some of us are in these places and we don't care, and we don't care what God thinks. We want to do our own thing. And it's intended to call those people out. And I think as we look at this, for some of us, we're going to look at this passage and there's going to be grief, right? There's going to be a mourning over the reality of our own lives. There's going to be offense. There's going to be struggle with this. And I think as we look through it, though, what I'm hoping is that not only will those of us who need to have our sin called out feel that, right? And there'll be the sword of the Spirit, God's word, will pierce your heart and make you realize what you need to realize. But that as we look at God's standard for love in marriage, for faithfulness in marriage, as we look at this reality, that we'll be overwhelmed not just by how high this standard is, because I honestly think that all of us are going to be a little bit shocked at some of the things that are said in here. But then to realize that standard of love in marriage isn't arbitrary, it reflects how much God loves us and how faithful God has been to us. And that as we look at that, that we'll find comfort if we're mourning, and we'll find a motivation to turn from our sin if we need that. And we'll find joy in these things. So that said, we're going to dive into this passage together this morning, and we're going to see what God requires in faithfulness in marriage. When we talk about faithfulness in marriage, what does God mean by that? I need to pause here and acknowledge that the language in this passage is directed at men, talks about your wives and the women that you've married, and it's directed to men because of the culture that it was originally written to would have been very patriarchal. And the women wouldn't have had any say in who they married, right? These marriages would have been a contract between a father and a husband-to-be, and the women wouldn't have had that freedom, right? So the sin that's happening here is on the side of the men. But in our culture, it's not like that, right? The women, thankfully, have the freedom to choose who they want to in marriage. And that's a good thing, but it also means now that there's an equalness of opportunity, but there's an equalness of opportunity to sin as well, right? So anything that's said to men in here can be said to women just as easily, and I'm going to present it in that way. But as we look at this and we think about what does it mean to be faithful in marriage, what we're going to see is basically this, that faithfulness in marriage ultimately and first of all means faithfulness to God. That faithfulness in marriage first of all means faithfulness to God. But that faithfulness to God is going to play out in faithfulness to three different people or groups of people as we look through this passage. All right? So faithfulness in marriage ultimately means faithfulness to God, but it plays out in three different relationships in marriage. And the first one that we're going to see is this. The first way that you must be faithful to God in marriage is by being faithful to, and I'm not going to tell you what it is yet, but just know that we're in the first thing and I'm going to tell you in a second because I think it'll be a surprise. So let's see how this plays out in the passage. We're in Malachi 2, verse 10. And here's how the message starts. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? So just a quick reminder of what's going on here. Malachi is written to the group of Jewish people who are living right at the end of the Old Testament. And life is hard, and they feel like God doesn't love them anymore. They've questioned God's love for them, and they're having this argument with God in the book of Malachi, which is written as a sort of set of disputes between God and his people, starting with, God, I don't really think you love us. And God starts off and says, I do love you. And the reason that things aren't going well for you is because you don't love me, because you have chosen to disobey me. And so there's been this series of disputes. We've gone through two of them. This is the third one. And in this third dispute, God speaks to the prophet Malachi, and he starts with a couple rhetorical questions. And the first question is, don't all of us Israelites, don't all of us followers of God have God as our Father? Aren't we a family with God as our Father? And the answer that's expected is, yeah, of course, that's right. And the second question is, didn't one God create all of us? Aren't we not only his special people as a family, but we're his creations? We have that in common as well. And the expected answer is yes. Yes, of course. And so then there's a third question. This is, well, if the first two questions answer yes, then here's my follow-up question. And we see that in verse 10 again. Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? So here's what God's talking about in here. Generations and generations and generations before this, God had taken the nation of Israel and said, I'm going to make a covenant, a holy promise, a relationship promise with you to be your God and you'll be my people and I'll protect you and I'll take care of you. And I'll bless you, but if you disobey me, I'm going to punish you. And so because things aren't going well, the Israelites have assumed, well, God has broken this covenant. He's broken this promise. He doesn't love us anymore. And God's whole point is, no, you've broken the covenant. You've broken the covenant. And what he's saying in here is, you've broken this covenant by being unfaithful to one another. And the one another in the context is your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Those other people who are people of the covenant, who count God as their Father, not in the universal sense, but in the sense of he really is our Father. We're a family together. There should be a bond between you and your fellow Israelites. And in the same way that the New Testament says in the church, there's a bond between the members of the church. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're together. And he says, you've been unfaithful to one another. So, I mean, this is the first point here, right? The first way that you must be faithful to God in marriage is by being faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to your family of God that you're part of. And you might be thinking, what does this have to do with marriage? It doesn't even seem to be talking about marriage yet. But look at the next few verses. This is how they've been unfaithful to one another. In verse 11, he continues on and says this. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. And then he goes on in verse 12 and says, as for the man who does this, whomever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. The way that God says you've broken my covenant by being unfaithful to your brothers and sisters is by marrying people who don't worship God. So what you've done is you've married people who aren't part of this community. And here's the point that he's making. You, as my people Israel, and we can apply this in just the same way as the church, you are a community. You are what you need in each other to live a life that honors God. You're the people that are supposed to stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and say, our identity is in God. He defines who we are. We live our lives to worship him. You need each other to do that. You can't do it on your own. But then if you go from that community and you marry somebody who's not on the same page with you about that, now all of a sudden, instead of being able to stand side by side with your brothers and sisters and say, my heart is fighting hard to worship God and honor him, your heart's going to be divided. And you're going to let down your brothers and sisters who need you. You can't stand together as the people who really wholeheartedly worship the one true God. This is hard. These are hard things to hear. But this is what it's telling us. If you love Jesus, you do so as part of a community, not primarily as an individual. And God designed the church to be the community that you need to live a holy life, honoring and loving God. He designed a family for you in this church to stand side by side and say, let's fight together to worship God, because all of us have divided hearts naturally. None of us are perfect in this. We need help. But we have more community than just the church, right? The family, for most of us, not all of us, but most of us, our you know, nuclear family is the biggest community that we spend the most time with and that shapes us the most. And within that family, if you're married, your husband or your wife is the most intimate person in your entire life that you spend the most time with, and you're shaped by them. And that person can either be the biggest ally in your life to fight to love God more, to love Jesus more, they can be a distraction from that, right? You know in marriage that some of the things that you spend a lot of time doing before you are married, you can't do that once you're married because you have other responsibilities now as a married person. Some of those are good, but some of those are just like, well, I'd like to be able to still, I don't know, play hockey as much as I did, but I can't. Or I'd like to still be able to watch movies as much as I did, but I can't, right? Like my wife doesn't like certain kinds of movies, so I have to watch more chick flicks now. You know, like this is the kind of thing that happens, right? And that's just normal in marriage. But when it comes to loving God, this is an important thing. So let me address some of the people that are impacted by this teaching in God's word. And first and foremost, I want to speak to those who are here who aren't Christians, who are married to people who are Christians. Because I mean, you've been forefront of my mind this week. How do I say this to you? Because, I mean, this is offensive, right? This is hurtful in some ways to hear this. And I guess what I want to say to you, and what I think God's word would say to you in this, is that you need to know that you're not judged by us. We're not rooting against you or anything like that. In fact, we're rooting for your marriage. I hope if you know us well and you're in this situation, you know that we want what's best for you. We want your marriage to succeed. We want your family to do well. But you know that you and your wife or you and your husband have things that you don't see eye to eye on, right? And that's true of any marriage. And for Christians, what the Bible says is that your love for Christ needs to be the biggest thing that when you get married, you need to have that in common. That's so important. And so all we really want for you, if you're not a Christian, you're married to a Christian, is we just want you to be part of our family too. That's all we want. We want whatever happens for your family and your marriage to do well. But we also want you to be part of our bigger church family. We want you to experience the love that God has given us. We want that to be the most important thing in your life. And that will help your marriage. That will help your family. That will help you, and you'll know the love of God that's so great. We want that for you. But there's other people that I need to address in this. For those of you who are married to a non-Christian, which I know is quite a few of you, this is awkward and maybe offensive for you too. And I need to address, so there's different situations here. Maybe you got married and then you became a Christian, and there's nothing more to say to you, right? You didn't do anything wrong. This isn't talking about that, right? You live in the tension of it, and that's the reality. Your job is just to live as a Christian wife or husband as best you can, love your spouse, and pray for them, and be an example, right? That's all there is to say to you. If you did get married as a Christian to a non-Christian person, I think you need to be able to say, I disobeyed God's word. I sinned. And that's hard because you love your husband or your wife, and I get that. And again, it's not to say, well, now you have to get divorced or anything like that, right? We want your marriage to succeed. But you need to be willing to say, I was supposed to be someone who followed God, and maybe I didn't know, or maybe I choose to ignore, but I didn't honor God in this. And if you know that, and you've dealt with God with that in the past, then you know that God's grace has forgiven you, right? It's taken care of. There's nothing more to say. You don't need to sit there and just feel the shame and weight of this, because Christ's death on the cross has taken this away from you, right? The consequences, the judgment, it's gone. But again, all that's left for you is to live the best life you can as a Christian husband or wife, loving your spouse and praying for them and being an example for them. If you, however, haven't dealt with this, and you haven't accepted this, you need to deal with God about this. You need to get before him and say, God, I clearly have disobeyed your word, and I'm sorry. And then you just need to continue on, like with what I just said, to love your spouse, to pray for them, to be the best Christian example you can be for them, and trust God for the rest. But there's going to be tension in that, in any of those situations. But you have a mission field in your own family, right? In 1 Corinthians, it says that the Christian spouse in a marriage brings sanctification to the family. It produces holiness. It's a light in that family of the gospel. And that's your role. But here's the group that really needs to be addressed by this. If you're dating a non-Christian, or you feel like it would be totally okay for you to do that, you need to listen to God's word and you need to stop. If you're a Christian, the one thing that you need above all is to say, more than anything, I need to have Christ in common with whoever I get married to. That needs to be first, and nothing else needs to matter more than that. And guys, I'm if this is you, I'm not denying that you may really love this person. Or that this person is just a wonderful person, a wonderful guy, a wonderful girl. Like, this is, I believe you. And this may be the hardest thing that you've ever come across in God's word. The hardest thing that is ever demanded of you. And you're being tested to say, is Christ really my all in all? Is he really first in my life? Is my relationship with him really number one? You might be angry at me for challenging you in this because you think this is private and I should keep my nose out of it. But all I'm doing is telling you what God's word says. And God's word says it's actually not private. Your decisions affect the community. When Christ's body, it tells us that we're members of the body, each of us has a role in here, and one part of the body suffers or hurts, the whole body is affected. And that God requires in marriage for you to be faithful to the larger community of Christ. So my question for you is, what are you going to do? Are you going to choose to love Christ more, which is going to be the hardest thing you've ever done? Because the first way that you must be faithful to God in marriage is by being faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the second way that we see in here, though, that we must be faithful to God in marriage is by being faithful to your husband or wife. We see this in verse 13, talking about being faithful to your husband and wife. He says this, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks up with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner. the wife of your marriage covenant. So God's been talking about previously about how God doesn't want people who've done this to bring offerings to him who are living in sin this way. And he goes on and says, like, you come and you try to give these sacrifices and God doesn't accept them. He doesn't want them from you. And you weep and you say, why are you rejecting me, God? Why don't you love me anymore? And God says, it's got nothing to do with me not loving you. It's because I'm a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Or we could say, women, between you and the husband of your youth. God really cares about this. Marriage is so important to God. He says in here, listen, when you're married, and I guess I should say, as we're going to find out in the next few verses, this is about divorce primarily, although the unfaithfulness comes in lots of different ways. But when he says, you've been unfaithful in verse 14, though she is your partner, and the wife or husband of your marriage covenant, those two phrases are really important. The word partner is, in Hebrew, it's a construction term. It's talking about a permanent bond between two materials when you're building something. I don't know if you've ever seen rubble from a building and there's a chunk of the wall and the bricks have crumbled but the mortar is still strong. Right? That's what it's talking about in here, that when you get married, you make a permanent bond with somebody. It's not supposed to break. When you get married, you have a permanent relationship with them. But then it also says that your husband or wife is a husband or wife of your marriage covenant. Right? That word covenant, we've seen before in Malachi, it's talking about the kind of relational contract, relational promises that God made with his people. It's a sacred promise. It's not just a legal piece of paper that you sign that society has invented. It's a sacred promise that you make with your husband or wife. This promise is permanent and it's sacred. And this passage says it's not even just a permanent sacred promise that you make with your husband or wife. It's a permanent sacred promise that you make with your husband or wife before God. Because he says, the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. He says, you made a vow before God. He is the witness, and you've been unfaithful to those vows. And that's why God is not satisfied or happy with your sacrifices. Your religious worship means nothing. If you're not good for your promises and the most important thing in your life. He goes on in verses 15 to 16 to talk about this more, but verses 15 and 16, if you were to read this in the NIV 2011, the previous NIV, which some of you probably still have it with you or at home, the ESV, the King James Version, whatever other version, verses 15 and 16 will read differently in whatever version you look at them, because as I was studying this, I found out that these verses are widely considered to be two of the most difficult verses in all of the Hebrew Bible. They're just hard to translate. So as I was reading it, basically what I came to is it means one of a couple things. Verse 15, as it's written in the NIV that we're using, says, has not the one God made you? You belong to him body and spirit. And we'll stop there for a second. So it either says, the one God who is over all made you, and you belong to him. You're his. But it also might mean, has not the God made you one? And in your union, God has ownership. Right? So it's either talking about God's made you and he's one, or God's made you one as a married couple. Either way, the idea is still the same, right? Your marriage belongs to God, and God's the one who gets to call the shots in this. Verse 16 also says in this NIV that we're using, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So Jesus says that, if you hate, meaning stop loving and send away and divorce your wife, you do violence to her. You should have protected her and you do violence to her. You may be familiar with this verse in the other older translations, which none of the new translations translate it this way anymore, where God says, I hate divorce. So it's either the one who hates divorce, says God, or God says, I hate divorce. So the language can be just a little bit hard to translate. God hates divorce and God hates those who do violence to their marriage. So again, it comes down to the same thing, right? God is not happy with divorce. He doesn't want this. Right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, when God made Adam and Eve. He says in 2:24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That's God's design, for two to become one. And then Jesus adds in the Gospels, let what God has put together, let no one separate. That is how God designed marriage to work. So, let me address the people that this affects, right? I know that there are a good number of you who are divorced or divorced and remarried or separated. I know that about many of you. And I know that no two of your stories are exactly the same in this, right? There's a lot of complication and nuance to this. A lot of things have happened. And there's more teaching on the Bible about divorce than just this passage, right? And there's some confusion, some disagreement, some fuzziness about what exactly are the standards here. But Jesus seems to leave the door open a little bit and says, you know, divorce is never good. And anyone who's gone through it, I'm sure, knows that, right? It's never a good thing. It's never the best option of if everyone was doing what they should be, like, you shouldn't need it. But living in a sinful and broken world with sinful and broken people, there are times when divorce is the only option. When, not just because of, you know, selfish reasons where if we fell out of love or I found someone better or, you know, this is too hard, but through unrepentant sexual immorality, through abuse, through abandonment, divorce isn't breaking the marriage covenant, it's just recognizing that the marriage covenant is broken and that it's not going to go forward. And it, sometimes it's important for the safety of the family, right? Those things need to be done. So I don't want to heap shame and guilt and weight on you if that was your situation, right? I know in my little bit of experience counseling people and just living life that it's rarely as cut and dry as his fault, her fault. But there are situations where it just, you know, you were abandoned or you were abused or you were taken advantage of and your heart is broken and your marriage was broken. And this passage isn't for you. Right, this passage is written to the men who abandoned their wives, not the wives who got left abandoned. Right? God's heart breaks with you if this happened to you. God loves you and he is compassionate for you and he's not trying to kick you when you're down or heap shame and guilt on you for this. And there's no judgment there from God, right? We've been forgiven by Christ, even if there is responsibility. And some of us, you know, you did get divorced for selfish reasons. You just gave up or you were the one to leave for reasons that were sinful. And if that's you and you've dealt with that with God and you've repented and you've you know what you did, and then again, we're not here to heap shame on you, right? The problem with divorce in the church is that often you can't fix it, so it leaves people feeling like second-class Christians for the rest of their lives. And that people in churches have been beaten down by passages like this that are misapplied, and that's not the purpose here. The grace of Christ is true for all of us. We can get forgiveness even if we are the ones that are doing the kinds of things that are in this passage. And if you've dealt with that, then that's great. And I know there's still probably grief and mourning in your heart over it, but there should also be joy knowing that God's forgiven you and you're taken care of. But if you haven't dealt with God with sin that's in your past regarding divorce, if you haven't stood before God and said, I shouldn't have done that, and I ruined some things, and I was selfish, and God, I know that your forgiveness is for me, and I just want to repent of this sin, you need to do that. You need to take this seriously. And if you're in the midst of it, and you're married, and things are going badly, and you're going down that path because you want out, because you want something else, because you're being selfish, you need to stop. You need to get this right with God. You need to go to your spouse and fight for your marriage and save it. As work as hard as you can for this. Don't take this lightly. Don't be a selfish fool. Don't be unfaithful to your partner, the husband, the wife of the marriage covenant, your partner. But I also want to say something to every husband or wife in this room today. There's a command for all of us if we're married. And it comes up twice. At the end of verse 15, he says this. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth. And at the end of verse 16, so be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. If you're married, the command here for all of us is be on your guard, right? You don't coast in marriage. Marriages drift if they're not being fought every day. You need to fight in your marriage every day, not with each other, but for each other. You need to work at this hard and take this seriously. You need to pray together. That's the biggest advice that I could ever give to any couple that's struggling is you need to pray together. If you're a Christian married couple, you have to pray together. And husbands, if you are not leading your wife and your kids in prayer, you are failing at one of your main responsibilities as a Christian husband and a Christian father. You're utterly failing. It's so important. Now, wives, if your husband is failing, don't you dare throw my words in his face and say, Pastor Steve says you're failing as a Christian husband, right? Your job as a wife is to support and encourage your husband. And if he's not leading you in prayer, ask him to. Ask him to pray with you. And encourage him and tell him, I love it when you pray. It's so great, and I want to pray together. That's your role as a wife. That might be hard sometimes, but to let your husband lead and encourage him to lead in this. And if he won't, then ask him to and pray with him on your own and pray hard for him. But there's more to it than just that, right? That's the most important thing. But there's so many things to think about. How do I fight for my marriage, right? There's practical ways to show love to one another, to help clean up the house instead of letting the other person do it all the time, to tell each other that you love each other. Like, say those words. Those are important. Spend time with each other. Go on a date every once in a while. Just do something together. Give a thoughtful gift to one another. Understand what makes your husband or wife feel loved and do that. And another one that may be a little bit uncomfortable is have sex. If you're married, there's a command given to you by God. Assuming that you're able to, have sex. The only time you're allowed to stop for a while is so that you can focus on prayer, which is the number one thing that we just talked about, right? But God designed this to bring you together. You need to be on your guard. You need to be careful what you're watching in media, on the internet. If you're addicted to porn, you need to get help. You need to get help. You need to be on your guard for your marriage. If you have an unhealthy connection with someone outside of your wife or husband of the opposite gender, you need to deal with that and cut that relationship off. You need to do whatever it takes to make sure that doesn't draw your heart away from your husband or your wife. You need to fight for your marriage. You need to be on guard. You need to be faithful to your husband or your wife. So that's the second way that we're faithful to God in our marriage, by being faithful to our husband and wife. There's a third way. This one might be the most painful of all. The third way we can be faithful to God in marriage is by being faithful to our children. We need to be faithful to God in marriage by being faithful to our children. We skipped over part of verse 15. Second half of verse 15, you know, 15 and 16 are hard to understand, but this part is clear. Nobody argues about what this means. So verse 15 starts off, has not the one God made you? Or has not God made you one? Either way, you belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. What does God want out of your marriage? Lots of things, but one of them is that he wants godly offspring. He wants you to have children that love Jesus, and he wants them to be raised to love him. Right at the beginning, in Genesis, when God instituted marriage, when God made man and woman, in Genesis chapter 1, the very first commandment he gives them is be fruitful and multiply, right? He says, go have kids. Go fill the earth. That marriage, if you know, assuming that you're able to, comes with the responsibility and the expectation that you're going to have children. But not just to have children, but to have children that you raise and nurture and love and show them who God is so that they can love him. as well. And in the context of this passage, having godly children is motivation for being faithful to your husband or wife. If your marriage falls apart, obviously it affects your kids. You know that. It affects the way they look at you and your faith. It reflects the relationship between a husband and a wife is designed by God to show the relationship between God and his people. The sacrificial love of Jesus laying down his life for his bride, the church. The loving submission and support of Christ by the church. This is meant to show us. Marriage is meant to show us that reality. And that reality is marred for your kids if it's not a reality in your marriage. When a family gets divorced, that picture of God's love is broken. And again, you know by extension, when one of the parents isn't a Christian, it becomes much harder to raise your kids to love Jesus as well. Because you don't have the same expectations for that, which is understandable. But even for parents who both love Jesus, the way you live your life in front of them, the way you raise them, the way that you teach them and show what it means to love God in your life, we talked about this last Sunday, it affects your kids and has an impact on them. They need to see that you really love God and take this seriously. God wants godly offspring out of your marriage. And again, oh man, there's so much guilt and pain related to this. I know there is, right? I know, I hate bringing this up sometimes. It's so important, but I know that some of you, it just feels like a knife twisting in your chest because your kids aren't walking with God. And some of them were my kids in youth group, right? And I love them too. Not as much as you, obviously, but. And I know that you ask questions of yourself, like, what did I do? What could I have done differently? And as a youth pastor, I ask those same questions for myself. And I'm not saying that every time a kid walks away from God, it's because their parents failed, right? Kids grow up and make their own decisions. But even if you can look back in your life and say, yeah, I did fail, right? I did. I didn't do what I should have as a parent and raise them to love God. I didn't show faithfulness in my marriage. I didn't do the things that I should have done. Christ brings forgiveness for that and grace. And your kids' stories, as long as they're alive, aren't over. God is still able to save, and you still are able to be an example to them even as adults. You're able to show them the truth of your life, maybe in a way that you didn't do as well when they were younger. And you're able to pray for them. And God is able to save anyone. So at the end of all this, as a conclusion, I just want to say two more things. The first, I want to say to single people. Whether you've never been married, whether you're widowed now, whether you're divorced, this passage has something to say to you. It's not just for other people. It's not just something to tuck away for later if you do get married. The way that you live as a single person, living celibately and respecting sexuality, respecting the opposite gender, respecting the institution of marriage that God designed, brings honor to God. Just as much as a married couple living together in faithfulness, a single person living faithfully for God brings honor to God too. And for you to know these things about marriage and say, this is an important thing, and that is why I am living as a single person, as a pure single person. Even if you fail in the past, living purely now, that brings honor to God. And you can be faithful in this as well. And the second and final thing that I want to say and that I need to say is none of us are perfectly faithful, right? We're not perfectly faithful to God in our worship of Him, in our obedience of Him. We're not perfectly faithful to one another as Christians. We're not perfectly faithful to our husband or wife. We're not perfectly faithful to our children. We've sinned a lot. All of us have. And our unfaithfulness can bring burdens of guilt and shame, especially in this area. But that's why we need the good news of the gospel so desperately. The Bible tells us, you know, we've been unfaithful to God, and it uses strong language to talk about it, right? It calls us adulterers. It calls us promiscuous. It calls us prostitutes as an analogy relating to how we've been unfaithful to God. If you read the King James, it calls us whores, right, in that kind of language, in the older language. It uses strong language to talk about how badly we've failed God. But then it uses strong language to talk about how faithful God's love is for us. That he is the husband who's pursued us to the uttermost and given up everything and laid down his life to win us back. That he doesn't send us away even though he has every reason in the world to do that. That we've all failed, but God loves us. And his love never fails. This standard of love that's presented in this seven verses is so high, and the only one who does it perfectly is God. And he gives that love to you. And again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just pray so desperately that you'll take this seriously, that you'll experience this faithful, good, true love of God that he's given so freely, but at great cost to him, that Christ laid down his life for you. He died in your place and took the punishment that you should have taken. You know, when you're sinned against in marriage or in any way, right, you have the option of getting them back or just taking it yourself, right? Just, I'm just going to let this, anytime you don't pay someone back for their sin, you just swallow it, right? You just take it on yourself. That's hard to do. That's what Jesus did. He took the punishment that we should have got on the cross. When he died in our place, and then he rose again and he defeated sin and death. So that anyone who just puts their faith in him and turns their heart towards him and loves him and accepts the love that he gives to us is his child. And they're part of this faith family we were talking about. And we experience this great love that he has for us. And guys, to live as one of God's children isn't easy. He demands some hard things of us. But when we know how much he loves us, we can know that even the hardest thing that he demands of us is for our good. And that all he's requiring of us is for us to live out the love that he's shown us. And that nothing he's asking us is going to be bad for us, though it may hurt a lot. It's for our good. It's for what's best for us. Because he loves you. So let me close in prayer. Father, I just feel the weight of this passage. I feel the ways that I fail as a husband, as a man, to live up to these standards of your love. Feel the weight of the sorrow and pain a passage like this can bring. But we also feel the weight of your faithful love for us. And I just thank you for this truth. I thank you for the reality that you don't give up on us. Your faithful love is sure and true. It's already gone to the furthest extent to reach us, and there's nothing more beyond that that you won't give because it's already been all given in Christ. Pray that we'd all leave this place today with a strong sense of that truth and a desire to follow you even in the hard things.